Good morning. It's a wonderful thing to be with God's people this morning as we come together to worship our Lord and Savior. We're blessed to have Sam and Kelly with us this morning.
Chris is going to have our last prayer this morning.
Let's pray. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Once again, Father, we thank you that we are able to come together as a congregation of your church to celebrate the life, love, death, and resurrection of your beautiful Son, Christ Jesus, to worship you in spirit and in truth, and to show you our love in all we do. Father, be with our teacher this morning. Thank you for giving us the gift of rain, fresh and clean, to wash away the heat and the stains of sin in this world. Help us always to remember the gifts you give to us, physical and spiritual. For all things are from you, and all things are from you are perfect. We be with our teacher now as he brings us a lesson from your word, and help us always to keep our minds upon you. In your Son Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Good morning. It's good to be with you all this morning. Appreciate the opportunity that I have, and looking forward to the study with you this morning. A good portion of the New Testament, we have the wise advice and the inspired words of the Apostle Paul. When he wrote to the young evangelist Timothy in 1 Timothy 4 and 13, he gave him a very important message, and that message was, "Till I come, give attention to three things." He tells the young evangelist, here's three things that you need to pay attention to. He says, pay attention to reading, pay attention to exhortation, and then the third thing that he tells Timothy to pay attention to is doctrine. So, read the Bible. That's important. I think we can all agree on that. I'm not going to say anything controversial from behind the pulpit today. It's important to read the Bible. I think we can agree on that. Number two, need to pay attention to exhortation. Talking about preaching. Pay attention to your preaching. And then the third thing there is make sure that your teaching isn't lost track of. Make sure that you continue to teach. Teaching is a very important part of growing individually, learning, educating ourselves, educating others, but it's also mission critical for the church. And Paul knew that for Timothy as a young evangelist, he needed to make sure that he was focused on the right things, and that was growing the church. The church can't grow without proper education, without proper teaching. Teaching is important. Generationally, you see how much the kings fell off track. From one king to another, there'd be a good king, he'd have a son, and guess what? That son couldn't just ride the coattails. That son also had to do good according to his father, and a lot of times did not do good according to his father. And I think a lot of that came down to teaching. Didn't know any better. Education is very important. He goes on to tell him in verse 16 there, in 1 Timothy 4, take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. So he doubles down on that. Pay attention to the doctrine. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this you will save both yourself and those who hear you. Part of salvation comes down to education, teaching. He writes two letters to Timothy. The second letter that he sends to Timothy, he's not done talking about the importance of teaching. Hey, you remember that one time in that first letter where I said pay attention to teaching? Well, guess what? We're going to talk about teaching again in the second letter because it is important. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, and the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. It's not just important that you teach, Timothy. It's important that you teach others how to teach. We've got to keep this going. We've got to continue to teach each other. Older teachers teach the younger teachers so that what? The younger teachers can grow into those older teachers. We need to keep this thing going. Grow the church generation to generation to generation. The Church of Christ won't be here in another 50 years if we're not teaching others how to teach. What is the Church of Christ going to look like in 20 years? In 30 years? In 40 years? Who's going to be still around to be teaching? If it's just us in 80 years teaching, guess what? No one's going to be here teaching in 80 years. Hate to break it to anyone in here, but in 80 years, Lord willing, none of us are going to be here. it's a pretty safe thing to say in 80 years, and I could scale that number down a little bit, but I'd like to encourage you a little bit, right, that we're going to be here longer than just a few more years. We need to teach the younger to teach so that we can continue to educate. It's important that we teach appropriately. Pop quiz this morning. How many times in the New Testament was Jesus referred to as rabbi? Any guesses out there?
50.
How many?
50.
I like it. We're starting at 50. It's a little high, but I like it. Drop it down a little bit. Any guesses?
I can think of a few times, but many, I would say about 10 or 10, about 10.
Okay. All right. The correct answer is 14. There's no prizes, there's no penalties, you're okay. 14 times he's referred to as rabbi. Now, how many times is Jesus referred to as teacher in the New Testament?
About each teacher, at least 14.
At least 14, very good, Bill. He's sharp this morning, he had his coffee. Rabbi means teacher, so at least 14. 45. So that 50 guess, I think you're thinking of teacher probably. I know where your head was at there. So Jesus was the ultimate teacher. When we go to John, the third chapter, and you can turn with me there if you'd like. John, the third chapter, story of Nicodemus there coming to him at night, starting in verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher. Come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus was widely recognized as teacher. He was the greatest teacher. And in this passage that we have here from Nicodemus, not only is he recognized as a teacher, but he's also recognized as rabbi. Two in one. So we have rabbi and teacher in the same passage. Jesus, we know who you are. We understand who you are. And part of who you are, and an important part of who you are, is a teacher. And boy, do we need to learn from you. We need to know what it is that you have to say. What is it that you have to say? Thousands would gather to hang on Jesus' every word. Jesus was the master teacher. People traveled far and wide just to hear him. They would skip breakfast, lunch, and dinner to hear what Jesus had to say. The lessons he taught spread like fire and literally changed the world. You know, in public speaking 101, one of the things that they teach you is that it's very important for a public speaker early on, within the first 60 to 90 seconds, to establish credibility. If you're going to capture the attention of the students, of the audience, of the crowd, and if you're going to be able to hold that attention of the students, the audience, the crowd, you need to make sure that you establish credibility. Who are you? Why should we listen to you? And Nicodemus here in John chapter 3 recognized Jesus' credibility. It says there in verse 2, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher, and the credibility is that next three words. If anyone has that open, what are those next three words of credibility? From God. Come from God. Is there any greater credibility than someone come from God? When I first got baptized, I got asked to speak at a lot of different meetings. And boy, was that exciting. And it was also terrifying. But the reason why I got asked to speak at a lot of different meetings early on was because of my credibility. Because of who my dad was. My credibility came from my father. Jesus' credibility came from his father. The difference was his credibility was well-founded because they were one and the same. He was the Son of God. He was the Messiah, the Savior. He had a right to speak, a right to teach. He had earned it. He'd been there since the beginning. He knew what the ultimate plan was going to be. He had that credibility. And because of that, people listened to what Jesus had to say. We're going to talk about how Jesus taught this morning in our Bible study class and go through his teaching techniques, how he was an effective teacher, and hopefully we can learn a few things for ourselves on how we can teach more effectively. And it's important before we begin this class this morning to make sure that we all know that we are all teachers. All of us this morning here are teachers. In our own sphere, in our own circles, with our own people, we are all teachers. It doesn't matter if you ever get up behind the pulpit or not. In your neighborhood, in your household, in your classroom, in your work, the people that you converse with, you are a teacher. And your responsibility is to be a teacher. If you know the scriptures, your responsibility is to share the scriptures. And in that light, you need to know how to teach. And Jesus is a great example of how we can be better teachers in our day-to-day lives. Jesus taught in a lot of different ways, a lot of different styles. Jesus taught using poetry. Have you ever considered how eloquent Jesus was? Jesus was extremely eloquent. He wasn't just the son of a carpenter. He wasn't just another guy. He wasn't just simply just inspired. He was also inspired in a way where he was able to do it poetically. Jesus taught using parables, and maybe this is his most common teaching technique, one that we're the most familiar with, but Jesus taught using parables. Jesus was also very effective asking questions. Jesus asked the best questions, thought-provoking questions, questions that would make people just be quiet and just think on it for a while. They didn't have anything to say because it was such a powerful question. They knew that they had some things to think about. Go home maybe, sleep on it for a few nights. What a good question. Jesus taught using attention-grabbing strategies. He knew how to say things that would grab their attention. Did he just say that? And we'll get into some examples of that. Jesus used illustrations before illustrations were even a thing. Illustrations are a powerful way to get your point across. They're a powerful way for a student, a class, to retain information. When you see something, you're able to maybe soak it in a little bit more as opposed to just listening to it. If I were to come back here in 2 weeks and ask you what I talked about, there's a really good chance that some of you would have no idea what I talked about, regardless of how good it might be today. That's just how the human brain works. After 14 days, there's a 10% retention take, depending on what survey or study you take. You might be able to come up with the topic, but outside of that, you might not be able to come up with much. But visuals, illustrations, are powerful ways to make a memory last forever. They say a picture says 1,000 words. It's true. You're able to remember that. You're able to see that. And Jesus is able to use visuals to help teach his message. And Jesus also, at the end of the day, when it came down to it, used direct instruction. Here's what you need to know, period. Here's what you ought to be doing, period. Here are my commandments. There's no gray here. It's black and white. Honorable mention category for how Jesus taught. Jesus taught sometimes using exaggeration. Exaggeration. Matthew 23 and 24, he said, blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. That is clearly exaggeration. It could also overlap into attention grabbing. That would grab your attention, right? Well, what's he talking about there? Blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. That sticks with you. That makes you think about it. I want to know more about what you're saying. Also, I'm a little bit offended that you call me blind. So now I really want to figure out what it is that you're trying to teach me here. Strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. I think anyone in here who is a parent, has been a parent before, has probably used exaggeration before when you're teaching your children. When you're communicating with your children, you've probably exaggerated from time to time. I've told you 1,000 times. 1,000 times. Have you really told them 1,000 times? Well, it might get to that eventually, but probably not when they're 3 or 4 or 5 yet. Maybe if they're 15 and you're still telling them to clean up their room or you're still telling them to wash their hands after they go to the bathroom, it might get to 1,000, but it's exaggeration for the sake of teaching. They need to know the importance of that. Wow, has mom really told me 1,000 times that I need to do this? It's an impactful teaching style, and Jesus used it as well. Where do you think we got it from anyway? There's nothing new under the sun. We got it from somewhere. Jesus also taught using similes. Luke 17 and 6, so the Lord said, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be pulled up by the roots and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. If you remember back to your elementary school days or your junior high days where you learned about figures of speech, Jesus used figures of speech, and one that he used was a simile. Faith as a mustard seed. And once again, if you were to Venn diagram these teaching techniques, you'd see a lot of overlap here. So this isn't just a simile, but it's also an illustration. Okay, so you're saying that my faith can be pretty small still, because I know that a mustard seed is small. It's a good way to visualize it, which segues into the next honorable mention for Jesus' teaching techniques being metaphors. He used similes, and he also used metaphors. Matthew 5, 13 and 14 says, "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavors, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing, but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden." A metaphor. We're not really salt. And we understand that. We understand his teaching style. Jesus taught in a way in which we would understand. No one came away from that lesson after leaving the Sermon on the Mount thinking, "Are we salt? I thought I was a man." No one thought that. It was a metaphor, and it was clear that it was a metaphor. No one went back and picked it apart later saying, "Jesus was a false teacher. We're not salt. We're not light." It was clearly a metaphor. Jesus also taught using riddles. Mark 14 and 58 says, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands.'" Interesting. What did Jesus just say here? So the temple is going to be torn down, the one that was made with hands, but he's going to raise another one made without hands? I'm going to need to think about this for a little bit. What is Jesus trying to say here? Jesus was teaching using a riddle, making them think about it, making them question it. Jesus also taught using paradoxes. Mark 12, 41 through 44, a very familiar account. "Now Jesus sat opposite the treasury and saw how the people put money into the treasury, and many who were rich put in much. Then one poor widow came and threw in 2 mites, which make it quadrants. So he called his disciples to himself and said to them, 'Assuredly I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all those who have given to the treasury, for they all put in out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty put in all that she had, her whole livelihood.'" Anyone catch the paradox there? What was the paradox there?
The paradox was she put in 2 mites versus who knows how much the rich people put in, so some people had found it strange. How did she give more when she gave so little? What solves the paradox is how he further explains it. It was all she had. She had nothing else to give after that, but she still gave it.
Very good. Yeah, thanks, Chris. Yeah, that's the paradox. She didn't actually give in more, but she gave in more. Yeah, very good. And Jesus also taught using irony. Matthew 16, 2 through 3, "He answered and said to them, 'When it is evening, you say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and threatening. Hypocrites, you know how to discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times.'" How ironic. You figured out weather. You figured out weather, but you can't figure out what I'm trying to tell you. How ironic is that? Jesus certainly used many different teaching techniques, and there's probably others that you can think of, probably different examples of his teaching techniques, but those are some of the honorable mention ones. Let's talk about poetry first off. We'll dig into the main ones first. Jesus was eloquent. Jesus was easy to listen to. Jesus used attractive language, and he taught in multiple different styles, but poetry was one of them. 200 different examples in the Gospels in which Jesus used poetry of some type. 4 main types use what is called parallelism. Parallelism. First one, 50 examples in the New Testament of where he used what is called synonymous parallelism. And this is not certainly meant to be an English lesson. And I'm going to try not to say parallelism too many times here. But the first type is synonymous parallelism. One example being in Mark 4, verse 22, "For there is nothing hidden which will not be revealed, nor has anything been kept secret, but that it should come to light." And you can kind of see where that synonymous part comes from that. So when you think of parallel, you think of 2 lines that run side by side with each other. Parallelism is 2 ideas that run side by side with each other. And the synonymous parallelism is he says the same thing, just in 2 different ways. He didn't say anything different in the second line than he did in the first line. The ideas are the same. They're parallel with each other and they're synonymous with each other. You could flip-flop those, you could take one by itself, and you still have the same meaning. It's synonymous parallelism. But Jesus was just the son of a carpenter. He's just an ordinary guy. Well, no, he wasn't just an ordinary guy. He was the best teacher ever, and he used poetry in his language. Nothing hidden which will not be revealed, nor has anything been kept secret that it should come to light. Another type of parallelism that he used was antithetical parallelism. Matthew 7:17, even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. Pretty simple, a very syllabic title for that type of poetry there, but it's just an opposite there. Good tree is going to bear good fruit, bad tree bears bad fruit. The next type of parallelism he uses is called climactic parallelism. There's 20 examples of this here. You can see how this builds here. You think of English, you think of the plot summary. Plot always builds to its climax here. Climactic parallelism, Matthew 10:40. He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. It builds there. Me, ultimately leading in God. You accept me, then you get me. You accept me, then you get God. Good stuff. And then the final type of parallelism there is called chiastic parallelism. 16 examples there. One such is Mark 2:27. And he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man and not the man for Sabbath. So don't want to spend too much time on that, but I just want to make sure that we are aware and refreshed today on Jesus being an excellent teacher for a lot of different reasons. And Jesus used poetry. Any comments on poetry? Anybody want to be a poet when they grew up and quickly realize that probably wasn't a good financial decision? I think in second grade I said I wanted to be a poet when I grew up, but third grade basketball camp changed that story. All right, nothing on poetry. That's fine. Let's dig into parables here. The next teaching technique that Jesus used was parables. How many parables did Jesus teach? That's the right answer. Whoever made that sound, that's the right answer. Yeah, it was a lot of parables. And depending on what you count as a parable, depending on if you double up to kind of the different accounts of the parables, you could come up with any type of number. The widely accepted number is 40, but 23, 34, some people have said as many as 50 or 75. I lean more towards that lower number, that conservative number of 40. Depends if you consider the rich man and Lazarus a parable or a real story. Approximately a third of all of his teachings were parables. Parables are an impactful way to teach. Parables are a way in which a lot of us still teach whether we know it or not. An earthly story with a heavenly meaning. How many men have you seen get behind the pulpit and you listen to them tell a story about their life and then relate it to the gospel, relate it to the topic on hand? And how many of us appreciate when they do that? We appreciate that. It's a personal connection. It makes it relatable. I get that. I understand what you do. I understand that story. I can see you doing that. And that helps me to draw that lesson out with a little bit more clarity because I know you. And because you've let me get to know you a little bit better, I can understand that story a little bit better. Jesus loved to use parables because they were relatable. They fit that day and age. Think about the parable of the prodigal son. Jesus could have simply taught in one verse, Jesus loves you so much that he will welcome you back no matter how sinful you lived. Could have just been one verse in the Bible. He could have just told the multitude. He could have just told his disciples, this is the moral of the story. This is the lesson. He could have used direct instruction. But instead, he chose to give us one of the best parables, one of the most favorite parables that we have in the scripture. That is a powerful parable because we can learn lessons from multiple characters in that parable. We can learn a lesson from the perspective, the POV of the father. We can learn a lesson from the son that took his inheritance early. We can learn a lesson from the other son that wasn't so happy that his brother came back. A lot of different lessons that we can learn from that parable. Very, very powerful and impactful way to teach. Here's a question for you. Who was the most upset that the prodigal son came home? That's the right answer, but the funny answer is the fatted calf, right? That's the, I'll scratch that out of the notes. Sorry. I hand wrote that in this morning. I should have taken it out. Thank you. I appreciate that. I'll keep that in the notes. I appreciate that. Thank you. Any comments on parables? We could spend a lot of times on parables. There have been months of Bible study that we spend on parables. We could get into the parables, but Jesus knew how to relate to the people that he was talking to. And when we're talking about relating to the people that we speak to, we need to include parables in how we teach. There's one thing to just come at them with the, here's what you need to do to be saved. It's another thing to open up future conversations and talk to them about how this impacts my life, how salvation is an important part for me. This is what it does for me, and this is what it can do for you as well. The gospel is good news. And you want to share good news in a way that's good, in a way that's inviting. Remember, it's called the invitation, not the gospel hammer. There's a time for the hammer. There's a time to come down. There's a time to be hard and firm and solid. But you get more flies with honey than you do with vinegar more often than not. Inviting, sharing. This is what it does for me. Hey, I like that you brought this up, that this happened to you at work. This reminds me of a time where this happened to Paul. And then you can tell a story from the scripture that way. Questions or comments on parables? If not, I'll keep on going, but I believe they said this was a class, so. All right, moving on. Another way that Jesus taught that was extremely impactful is that he asked questions. Jesus taught asking questions. Rather than just tell everyone the answer right away, Jesus used the Socratic method. He led his audience to conclusions by asking a lot of questions. Matthew, the 7th chapter. Matthew, the 7th chapter and verse 3. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite. Those are some powerful questions. Questions, when asked to someone, make you stop and think. Why am I judging my brother? Why am I worried about the sin in someone else's life when I haven't first cleaned up my own front porch? Why am I doing this? Those are good questions to ask. And we need to remember that as well. It's a way for us to teach. I think we probably do this with our children. That's the season of life that I'm in. It's a pretty impactful, it's a good way to help to teach the younger minds, to get them to thinking about the why. Instead of just raising your voice, instead of just yelling, instead of just telling them what they're doing is wrong, ask them, was that a good decision? Why did you do that? Did you think that hitting your sister was a good idea? And these are all just hypothetical questions, none of which have been asked. My dad used to ask questions when he was raising us kids. And boy, do I wish he would have just told us what we were doing wrong. I wish he would have just paddled us instead of asking us. Because, you know, when he would ask us questions, you know what that would do to our conscience? It would set it afire. It would get us really uncomfortable real quick. Unfortunately, I remember many a time when I would have to go down and see Dad in his office. Mom would tell me when I got home from school, go see Dad in his office. We didn't have a big house, but that was a long walk to Dad's office. And you'd go in, and he had a chair at his computer, and he had a chair at his desk. And he'd be sitting at the computer, and I would come in, and I would sit at the desk. And I think a lot of you knew my dad well enough to know that there was no raising of the voice. There was no heated conversation. It was a lot of this. Silence. And then the question, why are you here? What brings you to my office? Why did Mom send you down here? Why do you think that you're sitting down here this time? and then more of this. He could have used a direct instruction. He could have shared a parable. He could have brought out the hammer. But instead, he chose to teach using a question. A couple questions. Just simple questions. We all know better. We're adults here. Sometimes a question is all it takes because we know better. We can discern between right and wrong. We've been able to do that since we were young. Questions are impactful. They're a powerful teaching method. They stimulate critical thinking. When you ask a good question in a class format, that's able to drive good conversation when it's thought-provoking, when it makes the audience hungry to find out the answer. Are you sure about that? I remember that question from Dad. Are you sure about that? Getting ready to make a decision, getting ready to make a choice. Hey, Dad, what do you think about this? Here's what I'm going to do here. Are you sure about that? I was sure about that. Not so much anymore. Questions on questions. Paul?
I think that's a very good thing. I have noticed when you're reading, doing readings, or you're speaking with someone and you're reading a scripture, we'll just read past a word that has a lot of meaning in it without, we'll just pass right by it. You know, like the word mountain. Well, why did he use that word there?
Mm-hmm.
Or it's a good place to make someone stop and think, rather than if you're having a discussion and you use a word, and or someone uses a word, you need to ask, what do you mean when you use that word? What does it mean to you? And that will stimulate a lot of a good conversation. But just in simply reading, we'll just read past something and not notice the real meaning of that word. You know, what is that mountain he's talking about? You know, is it really a mountain or is it something else?
Yeah.
Words will bring on such a more deeper conversation when you analyze what you're talking about, when a particular word comes up. And I can't think of any others now. Mountain comes to mind because we used it Monday night in the study. And so you just sometime need to stop and just ask that simple question. What does that word mean to you? Or what does that word mean in this sentence? Who's he talking about with that word? And so it is a good teaching method.
Thank you, Paul. Yeah. Yeah, we've been studying the kings, specifically the good kings of Judah, on Wednesday nights at Excelsior. And we were studying Uzziah, and we came across how he invented. Did you know that King Uzziah was an inventor? He wasn't just a king, he was also an inventor. And we turned that idea of him being an inventor, and we had a good portion of our class talking about his inventions. Didn't see the class going that direction, talking about a king and his being an inventor and inventions. We talked about catapults, and we talked about boiling hot oil being spilled on the folks that were attacking from beyond. We got into murder holes and all sorts of different fun stuff, all because someone asked a question. What did that mean? We could have just glazed on by there. And said, all right, he's a good king. He did good things. Didn't finish strong, but a question was asked. Yeah, good. Chris, did you have something?
Not so much a question on questions, but something I've noticed from what you talked about questions when you gave the example of yourself in your father's office. I know, it brought to my mind, there are quite a few times either Jesus caused silence or Jesus' answer to something was silence, be it his accusations, some questions he was asked. It just makes me wonder, could silence sometimes be seen as a teaching method or at least a tool of teaching? And it's like, what do you think you could learn from something like that?
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, when no one's talking, you're left to your thoughts. And that can be the most powerful teacher there is your own thoughts. When you're forced to think about it, because we're all created intelligent beings, able to think, and sometimes we need to think more. Very good, Chris. Yeah. Yeah, think of the story of Jesus and the adulterous woman when he was stooping down to write. Not necessarily a question, but that he who has, what's the line there? He who is without sin, let him cast the first stone. That's not a question, but it was a statement. And what was said after that? Nothing. They just stood around and thought, and that's one of those, wish you could have been there, just to kind of known what that awkward tension was like and how long that lasted. Who was the first one to leave? Was it a group discussion, or did they just leave one at a time? But they were left to their thoughts, and they all came to the same conclusion, we're out of here. This adulterous woman, Jesus can take care of her. Yeah, good. Anything else on questions? All right. Jesus also used attention grabbing. And once again, we talked about exaggeration. Sometimes questions would be attention grabbing. But to teach, you have to be able to capture your students' attention, period. Regardless of the age, regardless of how young or old the crowd is, the students are, you have to be able to capture their attention. Jesus was the master of this. If a teacher doesn't grab their attention quickly, meaningful learning is less likely to occur. How many times in the first 2 minutes of a class, the first 2 minutes of a sermon, you've already made a mental note of, this one's going to be hard. This one's going to be tough. We need to have our attention grabbed. And if we're teaching, we need to make sure that we're grabbing attention, seeking to grab that first off. And exaggeration can certainly be a useful tool to grab attention. Jesus, once again, was a master. Matthew 5, 29 and 30. If your right eye causes you to sin, what did Jesus say? Pluck it out and cast it away. Boy, that is attention grabbing. Hold on a second here. Jesus certainly doesn't mean we're actually supposed to take our eyes out. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Jesus wasn't literally saying, poke out your eyes, purge out your eyes, or cut off your hands. He was grabbing their attention. This is serious, folks. This is serious. We were in John 3 earlier. John 3 and 3, Jesus answered Nicodemus and said to him, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. That was probably pretty profound to Nicodemus. What do you mean born again? I am an adult male. How am I supposed to be physically born again? What do you mean here? There's something else going on here. Tell me more about this because you have my attention. He just recognized him as the master teacher, and Jesus responded with, master teaching. You've got to be born again, Nicodemus. Okay, well, you don't mean physically. You've got to mean something else, so let's go on with this. Attention grabbing is a great way to grab attention. And then it's up to the teacher to be able to hold that. And you hold that using similes. You hold that using metaphors. You hold that using parables by asking questions. You combine these techniques together. Matthew 7, 3 through 5, once again here. This would have been attention grabbing for that. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye and do not consider the plank in your own eye? What a visual that is. You're really going to talk about that itty bitty speck in your neighbor's eye when you've got a telephone pole in your own. You're worried about getting that little speck of dust out of his eye, that little sin that he's doing, when in the meantime, you've got that. Chris?
Something I've brought up a few times that I think is a good way of grabbing attention, I think it goes along with what you're saying. Matthew 12, 34, how he starts speaking to the Pharisees goes, you brood of vipers. That would grab attention, not just of the Pharisees themselves, but everyone around him. It's like, what did he just say to them?
Yeah.
It gets people's attention to realize what he's about to say is going to have importance.
Very good. Yeah, brood of vipers. And often you would call them hypocrites right off the start. Has anyone ever started a conversation with you by calling you a hypocrite? Some of us have probably had some names called to us to start conversations, unfortunately. And boy, does that get your attention. Be careful with the next sentence out of your mouth here because it's not off to a good start. Brood of vipers, hypocrites, whitewashed sepulchers. Very good. Any other comments on attention grabbing? All right, let's talk about illustrations here. Good teachers understand the power of illustration, especially for visual learners. Most of us in here, I'd venture to guess to say, are more of a visual learner than we are of just an audio learner. We learn a whole lot more effectively when we can see something, as opposed to when someone is just barking at us, when they're just saying things out loud to us. If we can see it and hear it at the same time, that retention level jumps up quite a bit. Depending on what survey or study you look at, it jumps from 10% after 2 weeks all the way up to 20% after 2 weeks. Double the percentage. I'm a pretty good at math there. 10 to 20, that's twice as much, but still low. Hearing and seeing, still only 20%. Illustrations really make a impact in our memory. Sometimes the most effective way to teach a concept is not just by verbalizing, but by demonstrating it visually. If you think back to sermons and classes that you remember from years past, a lot of them had impactful visuals, impactful illustrations. If anyone ever brought a visual aid to behind the pulpit before, you probably remember that. And you can probably come up with several off the top of your head of, I remember that time that Brother Jack brought that, whatever it is, to behind the pulpit. I remember we visited out at Lawrence probably 15 years ago, maybe even 20 years ago. We visited out there, and Brother Calvin Spencer had a 2x4 and a hammer and a nail. And he had the Lord's Supper, and he started by pounding the nail into the 2x4. What a visual! Combined with verbal, combined with audio, the sound of the hammer hitting the nail. There's a sermon once where someone dropped a 10-pound dumbbell onto the floor to demonstrate how even a lightweight makes a heavy sound. That boom that filled the auditorium with that dumbbell hitting the floor. That's powerful. Just a little bit of sin can make a big impact. Visuals, illustrations certainly help to make an effective point. Jesus often made very effective use of illustrations. Matthew 18, 1 and 2. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Then Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them. Jesus could have just said, "You need to be like a little child." But instead, he used a visual, an illustration. Have this little child come up, and this is who you need to emulate. You need to act like a child. Be like a child. And that was probably doubly impactful. That was impactful for all those that were around. And can you imagine being selected by Jesus as a visual aid? Have you ever been asked to do something as part of a class or a sermon before where you're called on to read? Boy, that makes you feel special, doesn't it? You're a part of that. And you pay a whole lot more attention because you don't want to miss your cue. It helps with the education part of it. I remember my grandpa Bound asked me to be part of a sermon way back when. I was probably 10 or 11 years old at the time. And he asked me to, and I don't know, actually, now I'm wondering if this was appropriate or not. I was 10 or 11, so hopefully we're good now. But he asked me to bring a cymbal into the church building, a little toy cymbal with a little mallet. Now I'm really questioning whether Grandpa, what he was asking me to do here. But he was asking me, he was giving a sermon on love from 1 Corinthians 13, where, remember what it says there about a clanging cymbal? Well, he told me any time that he said clanging cymbal, I was to hit the cymbal. I paid attention to that whole sermon. The whole sermon, start to finish. And I was only 10 or 11, but I paid attention because I knew I had a part in it. A visual or illustration, if you're ever a part of that, it helps to make it more impactful. You listen, you pay attention. When someone uses visuals from up here, you pay attention. What are they going to do with that? Especially when they bring it up early on, if they start the sermon, there's something just sitting out there to the side. I wonder when they're going to tie in this illustration, when they're going to do this sermon. Illustrations certainly are impactful. Example number 2, Jesus used words for different sized rocks to make a point. When he called Simon a Petros, a fragment of stone, is it possible that he picked up a small stone to illustrate Peter's relative smallness? Then perhaps he could have directed their attention to a nearby mountain or boulder when he likened himself to a Petra. We don't know if he did that or not, but he certainly could have used that illustration. We've got just a couple minutes left, so I'll stop there for now. Any questions or comments on any of Jesus' teaching techniques? Any questions on those? Any comments? Any memorable illustrations you might remember, Cindy?
Do you think Jesus had so many teaching styles, or one reason, because everybody learns differently?
Good point. Absolutely. Yeah, everyone learns differently. You're spot on. Even in this crowd here today, even in the folks here today that have been together for a long time and know each other, we all still learn dramatically different. Most of us probably all learn most effectively, and disagree with me if I'm wrong, most effectively by doing it, kinesthetically. Mm-hmm. We all learn by actually doing it. And I think that's kind of the full circle on teaching. If you want to learn how to be a good teacher, you got to do it. You got to start. Because without those repetitions, without those failures, without those initial awkward conversations with your neighbors and coworkers, you're never going to get better at it. You have one awkward conversation, you just give up. Well, how are you supposed to do better next time if you don't ever try it again? It takes repetition, it takes practice, it takes getting up there, and it takes doing it. In order to teach, you've got to teach. Thanks. All right. Appreciate the comments.